All right, so does anybody have any questions over the reading? It's a matter of fact, Galatians. Have you ever heard of God's Electric Power Company? Everybody heard about that?
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. You are the first two that I've ever heard about that. Who has not heard of God's Electric Power Company? Well, hey, we're about to find out what God's Electric Power Company is. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, God's Electric Power Company. Ha ha ha! That's what you spend thousands of dollars at seminary for, to learn about God's Electric Power Company. Okay, so in lesson 7, it's Galatians and Ephesians, and it's Philippians and Colossians in the next one. But does anybody have any questions over the reading? I'm not going to go too much on what he said. I have kind of something else I want to do, but if you read anything in there, as always, if there's any concerns or something was confusing or you just didn't like what he said, we can talk about it. So, anything at all. All right. Well, one thing I do want to bring out, and I've already brought this out once before, I think it was in the last lesson, and it was about the way he phrases certain things about how Paul view the law. Okay? Look, for example, turn to page, let's see here, 60, I believe it is. Page 60 in this book here. And you see the second heading that says the true gospel, chapters 3 and 4. All right, look at the 1, 2, the third paragraph. And the second sentence in that paragraph that starts with, it is Christ. Okay, this is talking about the Galatians. All right, he's saying that this is one of the main points about Galatians, that it is Christ who sets the soul free from the bondage of rules and regulations. Okay, this is kind of one of the things I want to talk about tonight. Because Galatians does talk about the law, talks about a lot about the law and the purpose of the law and the role of the law. And most people understand Paul's point to the Galatians is that rules and regulations are bad. You need a relationship, right? No rules, relationship. And that is one of those truisms. Okay, it's true. But I think there's more going on in Galatians. I think it's deeper than that, okay? Because here's a couple of reasons. He states in other places almost that, like, or for example, turn to the next page, the top of the next page. According to the terms of the Old Covenant made on Mount Sinai, the children of Hagar were slaves performing the rituals of the law. The earthly Jerusalem ministered only to the children of the bondwoman who had been born after the flesh and thus into slavery. As slaves, they were powerless to change their status and had nothing to offer but works. All through this, it makes it seem, Mr. Murrell does, that like the law is just the worst thing. Paul hated the law, like he was like a rebel Pharisee that just turned against the law of God, and you get the impression that the Old Testament is just worthless. It's just useless. There's nothing that we use for it. But I have issues with that. Okay? I have issues with that. Let me just read you a few verses of the Old Testament that speak of the law, and we're forced to try to figure out how to understand these. If Galatians and much of the New Testament is teaching us how, of course, we're not under the law, and if it teaches that the law is bad and we shouldn't be, you know, it's not about rules and regulations, how do we square it with things like this? For example, Psalm 1 and 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, if our understanding is that it's not about rules and regulations and we don't need the law, then Psalm 1, we can just kind of take it out of our Bible and it doesn't apply. Or Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Psalm 119:48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Again, Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And there are many, many, many other places that talk about how great the law of God is. So, I don't see anything in the New Testament that says all those verses in the Old Testament that talk about how great the law is, we don't worry about this stuff anymore. So it must be another way to look at the law. And that, I don't want you to get the impression, as I get from this book sometimes, that Paul, the apostle, was just anti-law. That he was all against the law. Because we looked at, I think it was 1 Timothy last time, that he says, for the law is good, okay, if one uses it lawfully. This is what I want to kind of work out for a little bit. We're going to have to spend maybe like 15 minutes on it, showing you what I think is going on in Galatians. So open your Bible to Galatians, and this is where your historical, cultural context is going to play in big time. I'm reading a book right now called Life and Times of Jesus, Daniel Ropps, R-O-P-P-S. And anyway, he does a great job of going into detail of the spiritual climate of the first century. And it's so different than what we could ever imagine or anything that we've ever experienced, that it's almost unbelievable. If it wasn't so well documented, it'd be hard to believe. But for the Jews, there was tradition. There was a tradition and that was so important to them. They considered it as equal to the Word of God. And their traditions, what they called a hedge around the law. It was rules on top of rules on top of rules. And their point was, they had great, their intentions were well-meaning. Because they said, all right, here's what God has said. This is our law. This is the commandments. This is what we're supposed to do and not to do. But just in case, we're going to develop all of these other rules and laws so we don't even get close to breaking God's laws. Okay? So they developed an incredibly elaborate system of laws. And this was what the majority of all the Jewish people lived by. It was steeped in tradition and rules and regulations. Okay? And so it's tempting to, when you read Galatians, Paul's speaking so strongly about it, it's tempting to say, well, Paul's against rules and regulations, and that's it. Well, I don't think that's it. Paul's main point, I think, in Galatians has to do with justification. Okay? Justification is one of those huge theological words that you find all throughout the New Testament. But if you do a word study on it, you'll find out that it's used a whole bunch of different ways. And I think there's probably three main ways that it's used in Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 5, or 4 and 5, Paul says that we are justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. That this justification that Paul talks about in Romans seems to be a legal declaration, in the sense of you are justified, not guilty. That God has given you a righteousness, and you are justified in the eyes of God, and you are free of guilt, free and clear, you're justified. Okay? But on the other hand, James uses the word justified, and it seems like an opposite different way. Let's look at that one. Turn to James, because you're probably more familiar with the one in Romans 4 and 5, but I think it's James chapter 2, and let's start at verse 14. And it's the same word, by the way. It's one word that's used in several different ways. I think we use it probably similar ways too. And somebody's, I guess, justified of a crime. That's one way we use it. But I guess if you say that someone's justified in the sense that they have good reason to do something, he has justification to do what he did, that's another way to do it. All right, James 2, and let's start at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have faith, works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Wasn't that Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Take note of that word perfect. You're going to see that again in Galatians. And by the way, James is using the example of Abraham, and same example as Paul used in Romans 4 and 5. But Paul says, see, we have Abraham as an example. We're justified by faith. And James says, see, we have Abraham as an example that we're justified by works. Look what he said next. Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, I think it was Martin Luther that thought James, the letter of James, shouldn't even be in the Bible. You ever heard this tradition? That James shouldn't even be in the Bible because it seemed to contradict what the Apostle Paul taught? Very clearly, Apostle Paul teaches we're justified by faith, not by works. We're justified by faith, not by works. Over and over and over again. But James says, using Abraham as an example, don't you know we're justified by works? It's not that they're in contradiction to one another. They're talking about two different things. Okay? There is a justification that is before God that we're declared not guilty. God justifies us. We're given a righteousness that's not our own. Paul talks about it being imputed to us. It's credited to our account, and therefore we're justified before God, not guilty. James is talking about something a little bit different. He's talking about something that you're saying one thing, but you're doing another thing. Or in this case, I guess you're not doing something. And he uses an example of praying for somebody. You can say, go be filled, and you don't do anything. What good is that? There's nothing. In the same way, it's true. You can say that you have faith all day long, but what good is that? Even the devils, they believe and they tremble. So what if you say you have faith? What really matters, what really justifies you, is what you do. But we know if our doctrine of the Bible teaches us that all the Bible fits together, nothing contradicts itself, that our hermeneutics also says that he must be talking about it in a different way, a different kind of justification. And that's okay. You can do that. So one way some people say it is that Paul talks about justification before God. James talks about justification before men, right? It's a different kind of justification. James is not saying that you're justified and declared not guilty before God by what you do. But your words and your actions are justified. I guess you can say your words are justified by your actions. And that makes sense. That fits the context. Okay? But in Galatians, the word justification is used again. And most of the time, people use Paul's definition of justification in Galatians. I think he's talking about something totally different. I think there's a third option. By the way, there's a famous New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright. Has anybody ever heard of N.T. Wright? He is an amazing scholar, but he's very controversial. And I'm glad that you've never heard of him, okay? Because what I'm going to teach you is very similar to what he teaches. And nobody in the evangelical church likes N.T. Wright, okay? Because of his what he calls a new perspective on Paul. I read N.T. Wright stuff, and it new perspective tends to say, kind of like what James is saying, that you don't get declared not guilty when you believe, that it's over your course of your life, that it's a whole process, okay, and that basically it's saved by works is what it sounds like to me. So a large portion of Christianity despises N.T. Wright for his new perspective, but on other things he's great. I'm not saying that. What I think is that there's a third definition of justification that Paul uses in Galatians that I think I can prove from Galatians. Okay? So let's go back to Galatians and I'll show you in what sense Paul is talking about justification. I think we can do it all from chapter 3. Okay? Galatians chapter 3. chapters 1 and 2, Paul basically talks about his apostleship and how he's given them the gospel and he's warning them about not heeding another gospel. And then chapter 3 is kind of picking up now to teach them about the law and about justification. Okay, so let's start at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Remember what James said, that faith is made perfect by works. There's this completion, this completing aspect. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Most people say that what he's contrasting here, he's asking them these rhetorical questions. He's saying, did you receive the Spirit by doing all these rules and regulations? Did God work miracles among you by you doing all these rules and regulations? But again, I think it's something a little different. But look at his example, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So those who are of faith are the ones who, they got it. Okay, the ones that are of faith are the ones that are living correctly. The ones that are of the works of the law don't have it right. Okay, what is that? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay? Most say, he's clearly quoting the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy. And what he's saying is that if you're going to commit to obeying one aspect of the law, you have to obey every other aspect of the law. And if you don't, you're cursed. Now, I think that's true. But let's look at this verse in its literary context. Let's go back, and this is Deuteronomy. I think it's 27, verse 26. So let's go to Deuteronomy 27, 26, and read this verse in its context and find out really what this verse means. Then we can find out how Paul is using it. Because Paul has taken my hermeneutics class, and he would not quote a verse out of its context, right? Y'all missed that. Or it was just a really dumb joke. And either way, I thought it was humorous. Deuteronomy 26. My wife was in here. She laughed. There she is. Thanks. Deuteronomy 27. 27, I'm sorry. It's chapter 27, and it's verse 26. Now, we might get off on a rabbit here. Okay, a rabbit chase. Because I was studying this afternoon, there's a translation thing, okay? I'm going to read it in the New King James. In the King James Bible, it says the same. And I think it helps us understand how Paul is using it. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. This is what Paul quotes in Galatians. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Does anybody's verse say anything different than that? Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. What does yours say, Timna?
I have King James
and
Amplified, if you want to hear it amplified.
Do the Amplified.
Cursed is he who does not support and give assent to the words of this law to do them as the rule of his life. All the people shall say, Amen.
Okay. According to that, and there might be others, because there's two ways to translate it. He's either saying, A, cursed is everyone who does not commit to doing everything in this law. But the way it's translated in the New King James Bible, which I like because it fits my argument for Galatians, okay? He says, cursed is everyone who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. That means something different, doesn't it? That it's not their doing it that he wants them to do, but he wants their lives to confirm this law. that it's their lifestyle, it's their obedience to this law that is the main thing. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words. So if you flip that around, okay, the opposite would be, you are blessed if your life confirms all the words of this law. If your life is characterized by obedience to God's command, you will receive blessing. But you're cursed if by your life you don't prove this word to be true and from God. You see how that makes... I think that's the way Paul is quoting it. Because what seems like is going on in Galatians is not there doing rules and regulations or not doing rules and regulations. It seems to be what they were doing them for. It seems to be that the problem was there were these Jews who thought that their observing of the law justified them as Christians in the sense of that's what made them Christians. That's what proved that they were Christians. Let me put it that way. Okay? That's what justified them in the eyes of the world by their observing the law. And it makes sense because the way I've read it in here in Deuteronomy 27:26, that's what this verse says. That you're cursed if by your life you don't prove these things to be true. So they were taught in the Old Testament that their observing the law shows the world that God's word is true. And they're confirming all the words of this covenant by the way they live. So if you read that as a Jew, you would say, if we don't observe the law, then we are not showing the world God's covenant. Go back to Galatians and let's put this idea of justification in here. Justification in the sense of proving to the world and others that you are one of Christ, that you are a saved one, that you're a part of the covenant family. So let's start at verse... Start at verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. We left off at verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Okay? Now, think about the definition of justification that I've given you. No one is proven to be one of God's children by the law in the sight of God. That's the way I'm using the word justification here. Most people say that what he's saying is that we're not declared not guilty by the law before God. I don't think that's the scenario going on here. Let me show you. I'll keep reading and it kind of fits the context more. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That, okay, this the way God has chosen to justify His people before men. In other words, what is the badge of Christianity? What does it look like to be a Christian? Is it observing the law? Is Torah observance what proves you to be one of God's children? Paul says, no, that's not what it looks like to be a child of God. What does it look like? It looks like faith in Christ Jesus. And the purpose is that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. There's this problem with the Jews and the Gentiles all the time. But if you did your historical cultural context, you would understand that the Jews had been taught, and rightly so, that they were God's chosen people. They had a right to feel like they were important, they were special. They were God's treasure. And how did the world know that they were God? By their laws. By what they ate, by how they dressed, by how they prayed, by how they worshiped. All these sorts of things. But now in the New Testament, when the Gospel comes and the Spirit is being poured out on these old dirty heathen Gentiles, right? People from Philippi and Elmo and Terrell and Wilspon, all these crazy things are happening. The Jews are pulling out their hair. They're saying, wait a minute, that's not what it looks like to be a child of the covenant. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the law of Moses. And the Apostle says, no, that's not what it looks like to be a covenant child anymore. I think that's what's going on here. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now we're running out of time, but he says that the promise to Abraham was ultimately a promise to Christ. that God made a promise of a seed. When you read in Genesis, it seems like he's talking about a multitude of children, and the whole rest of Genesis seems to be the fulfillment of that. But Paul says that's not really what God intended by that. The promise is really to one and to your seed, who is Christ. He's just proving the fact that God's plan of salvation through Christ was nothing new. He didn't just start it when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This was from the get-go. Okay, but look at verse 19. The next question should come to my mind. I'll say, okay, then what is the whole purpose of the law? He's anticipating the Jewish people saying, okay, so we've had the law for all of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The law is what made us distinct from all the people. The covenant was our glory. This was the most wonderful thing that we had. And now you're saying that's not what sets us apart. Okay, Paul, then what's the law for then? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That the law had a purpose of condemning, but that wasn't the only thing. We read in the Old Testament from the Psalms and from Joshua that the law had other reasons. The law's not bad. But when you make the law now that which makes you a Christian in the eyes of everyone else. In other words, by your observing all of the Torah and saying, this is what God's children look like. Paul is saying, that's not what justifies you. What justifies you is your faith in Christ Jesus. And anyone can do that, Jew or Gentile alike. Let me give you another example of why I think he's doing this. Because I believe it's after this. Go to... I think it's right after this. Where is it where him and Peter have an issue? Where'd he go? When he confronted Peter to his face. Oh my goodness, where's that? I thought I had it marked here. Okay, I'm sorry. Chapter 2. This is before he gets into this part. This seems to be a real life illustration of what he's about to teach them. Okay? Let's just start at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. This is making reference to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. When the Jews were saying the very same thing I said earlier, that, hey, all these Gentiles seem to be looking like us, living like us, talking like us. And they said, no, this is not the way it's going to work now. And they gave them just, I think, two or three things to do. And those reasons were to kind of keep the peace in the church at that time. But that was the main issue. What does it look like to now to be a child of the covenant? Look at Peter's example. Verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. See the issue? Peter was... He knew the gospel. That he knew what it meant to and what it looked like to be a child of God. And it wasn't observing the law. But when the Jews came around, he backslid. And he started living that old way and making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul wasn't going to have it. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now, the truth of the gospel is mentioned twice in this verse. That seems to be the whole point of Galatians. Knowing the truth of the gospel. In this particular context of the whole letter, it doesn't seem to be the truth of the gospel is not obeying rules and regulations, it's just having faith. It seems to be the truth of the gospel that what does it look like? How are we justified in knowing that we're the child of God? Do we need to look like the Jews and talk like the Jews and eat like the Jews and dress like the Jews? Is that what justifies us and makes us a part of the covenant family? Paul says no. Peter tried to do this, and he withstood him to his face and told him in verse 14, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. All right. We spent enough time on Galatians. This is the main point. I think Galatians is more talking about in the church what makes us, what identifies us as Christians. Okay, I don't want to say what makes us, because that's what Paul talks about in Romans 4 and 5. What makes us Christians is our faith in Christ Jesus, and we're declared not guilty. But in the church family, what identifies us? What demarcates us? What marks us off as Christians? Okay, in this context, it seems pretty clear that what Paul is telling them, it's not your Jewishness, it's not your culture, it's not your ethnicity, it's not your observing the Torah. I don't think he thinks all of those things are necessarily bad things, but they become bad while in the church you're looking at other Christians, namely Gentiles, and you're saying, you're kind of a almost Christian. We are a little bit better than you because we really look like Christians. We are really covenant people because we do all these other things. Paul says that is not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that Jew and Gentile alike have an equal share to the Father. That seems to be like the big deal. Okay, not so much that Galatians is teaching us that rules and regulations are bad. Because the New Testament is full of rules. There are lots of commands in the New Testament. The reason I'm stressing this so much is because I've heard so many teachers kind of make it seem like God is anti-law, anti-rule, anti-regulation, and we just kind of have to go with our emotions and feelings, and we just feel the Spirit, and we don't have any discipline or structure or things like that. That's not the case either. There are some very clear commands and clear rules that we're to obey, okay? Now, we can make those rules and regulations, of course, just become some religiosity that we do. We don't do that. But some kind of flippant, willing in a kind of Christian life where it says, you know, God don't care what I do. I just love God and we do whatever. It's no big deal. That's not the case either, okay? But, go to Ephesians, okay? Ephesians seems to be even more clear on this fact because Ephesians is all about how Jew and Gentile now are united as one. Go to Ephesians 3. And hopefully you can see how the message of Galatians and the message of Ephesians, they kind of go together. This was a big deal for the first century churches, and rightly so. Jesus was a Jew. He came for the Jewish people. He was a Jewish Messiah. He was fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. It was fully Jewish church in the very beginning. And then Acts chapter 9 and 10, when Gentiles coming on the scene, it really shook everything up. The Jews were freaking out, trying to figure out, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles coming in the church? And so much of the New Testament letters is addressing that issue. So you have to keep that in your mind when you're trying to understand all these terms like unity and becoming one and justification and all of those things. They were dealing with issues of how are Jews and Gentiles supposed to relate to one another. And Paul's clear message is, y'all are the same. So Jews, quit looking down on the Gentiles. Okay? And in Romans, he tells the Gentiles, don't you be talking about the Jews. Because remember in Romans 9 through 11, he says that God has cast off the Jews. There's a blindness in part for the Jews. And he warns the Gentiles. He says, don't you boast, though. Don't you boast over the Gentiles. God can cut you off the tree as well. But anyway, every child of God is equal. That's the main point. Okay? All right. Paul talks about this in terms of a mystery. He says this is the mystery that was hidden. Is everybody with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And what's the mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. This was something that was not revealed, but is now revealed. Okay, that's what a mystery is. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Think about the issues in Galatians now. It makes sense that Paul would be stressing the wonderful beauty of the fellowship of the mystery. If we know that the mystery is now Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs, this fellowship of the mystery is how all of these things work together and how it flows together in beauty. It's basically how God brings about unity through diversity. That's kind of the idea. You've heard of that term before, unity through diversity. Let me bring a little application here, though, to bring it into our world. We're not usually dealing with these issues of Jew and Gentile in the church. But what would the fellowship of the mystery look like to us? Okay, I apply it this way, that God has designed the church in such a way that regardless of your age, your race, your past, your occupation or anything like that, regardless of those things, there is a beauty in our fellowship. That in the same way that Jew and Gentile seem like polar opposites, God has now brought them together to share in the same inheritance and the same glory. How those opposites have come together to produce the wonderful beauty of the church. By principle, in the same way, we need to think along those lines concerning our churches. Primarily what I mean by that is, we normally, most do, it seems, we seem to segregate our churches based on interests, or age, or lifestyle, or music style. And we tend to cater to each individual class of, not only say class, but group of people. And we think by segregating people to like-minded groups that we can be more effective in ministry, more effective in teaching. But that seems to go contrary to what Paul is getting at here. That it makes sense to kind of segregate everybody. And we put all the old people over here. And we put all the young people over here. We put, if you like this kind of music, you come at this time. If you like this kind of music, you come at this time. If you like this kind of church, then you go over there. It seems to be the exact opposite of what God did way long time ago. By bringing Jew and Gentile together, He was showing the world that, listen, it doesn't matter your history, it doesn't matter if you have a religious past, it doesn't matter if you have a terrible past, it doesn't matter if you've worshipped idols or if you've worshipped the one true living God all your life, I'm going to bring you all together under one head, and that's Christ Jesus. It seems that we do the world and ourselves a great disservice when we segregate our churches into likes and dislikes. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that there's not a place and time that we can segregate at maybe specific times to teach specific people occasionally. Okay, but normally, the way things have panned out is that we have entire buildings dedicated to, say, everybody from 12 to 18. Or we have an entire time where everybody from 50 to 75 comes to worship. What seems to be a principle from this mystery of Jew and Gentile, that the way God tends to work is the way we would think it wouldn't work. By bringing everybody together and kind of forcing them to work together and learn together and grow together. Which from our perspective doesn't seem to make sense, but it seems like a principle I see from this is that it would make more sense. Because it's showing the world that it's not about our felt needs or about how effective we may think things are, but that old and young, black and white, brown and yellow and purple and everything else, those who are raised in a godly home, those who are raised as orphans, and those who are ex-drug addicts, and those who are ex-alcoholics and everything else, can worship the same God together. Can worship and sing and pray and study and learn all together, off of each other, from one another. That seems to be the more biblical pattern. That's this fellowship of the mystery that I think in Galatians Paul was getting on to Peter about. That Peter was destroying what God created. That beautiful irony of Jew and Gentile sitting at the same table eating together because of their one head, Christ Jesus. Peter destroyed that beauty of the fellowship of the mystery by segregating himself to whom he liked more, or who he thought was a little bit more godly. This is what I think Paul is getting at in Ephesians. That he in a more beautiful way, in Galatians he's really getting on to them, but in Ephesians he's really painting this beautiful portrait of how it all works together. Matter of fact, he actually says that God has designed it this way to put on display, not only for the world, but for angels. Look at verse 10. To the intent, okay, this is God's purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God in bringing Jew and Gentile together, that beautiful fellowship of the mystery, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by who? By the church. To who? The principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's kind of what Peter says when he talks about the wonderful inheritance we have, that angels desire to look into it. That it's almost as God has a sense of humor in designing the gospel and salvation in such a way where all of these different people who normally, on normal circumstances, would never fellowship together, it would never come together to worship together or study or learn or grow in anything together, but through the gospel and by the Spirit, He brings us all together, and angels are up there kind of going like this. Like, how does that even work? That the principalities and powers in heavenly places are baffled at the manifold wisdom of God, at not only how He could do that or why He would do that. That is, I think, the truth of the gospel that Paul is trying to get over to the Galatians. That it's not about looking this way. It's not about forming this group. It's not about making yourself distinct from your brothers and sisters. But we are created by God as individuals to be distinct in and of ourselves. But inside the church family, we're all sons. We're all children. We're all equal heirs. No one's better than anybody else. And the beauty of it is that we can all be ourselves. We can be who God has created us to be inside the local body, and that displays the manifold wisdom of God. I think we would be more accurate and more true to the Scriptures, and more efficient, I guess you'd say, I hate using that word, more effective maybe, in our mission as a church, is if we would show the world that all of us are different, but yet we are united by one head. I think we could be more effective functioning that way instead of inviting the world to come to this congregation and you have a buffet of choices to choose from. And whatever fits your desire, if you like hard rock music, if you like rap music, if you like wearing shorts to church, if you like this, if you like this, if you like this, we've got everything for you. Come and be yourself with everybody else that likes that same kind of stuff. That seems to be the opposite of what the New Testament is teaching us. That we all come together, and there's some happy middle ground concerning music and all of those other things. I'm not advocating any type of music. It's hard. When you come together, that fellowship of the mystery thing is hard. It's easy to give everybody what they want, let everybody be happy. That's easy to do church that way. But to have everyone together, worshiping together, learning together, growing together, all of those things, that takes work. That takes a lot of effort and a lot of prayer. But if it's the right thing to do, if that's what God desires of His church, if it's harder, so what? We need to do it. That seems to be the message of Ephesians. Because after this, after he lays out in chapters 1 and 2, the wonderful salvation we have in Christ Jesus, the wonderful mystery in 3, 4 and 5, and 6, he tells us how to live in light of that. Tim, question?
How do you explain to someone what Scripture means by working out your salvation if you're in trembling?
Well, let's look at it, because that's in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is. Or is it 1? Let's read it and see what Paul sends us. That's a very perplexing verse, but I think there's a little help. Let's see. I thought it was 2, but I'm thinking it's 1. Let's see, it might be at the end. I know it's in 1 or 2. I'm in Philippians, right? Okay. Anybody find it? Let's see. I thought it was at the end of chapter 2, but maybe it's not 1 and 2. Oh, okay, chapter 2, and let's start at verse 12, okay? Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, or my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Matter of fact, I think it would probably be best to understand this if we go back a little bit, because he says, therefore. All right, so he's basing that statement off of something he's previously said. So I think this helps us a lot. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's start there. Literary context, and let's find out what Paul means by this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, okay. So he's just got through giving them, I guess, charges, exhorting them to be united and be united through humility. And then we have a great example of that humility that will unite us through Christ Jesus. So in light of that, in light of unity through our humility, based on the example of Christ, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think it's safe to say What he's not saying is that our salvation in the sense of our eternal destiny depends on us working it out. Because there are so many other scriptures that seem to be contrary to that. That it's not up to us. I mean, we talked about, I think, last week when Judy asked the question of if a person can lose their salvation. That salvation seems to be something that God starts and finishes from beginning to end. So this working out our salvation in this context doesn't seem to be, you know, if this was a context of where he was maybe disciplining them, or he was getting on to them for sinful behavior, and he's kind of warning them of losing their salvation, like stuff like in Hebrews, that may be a possible interpretation. That he's saying, hey, you're on the brink. You're walking on eggshells here. You better work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you're about to lose it. But that seems to be the opposite of the context. The context seems to be this working out of this salvation seems to be more along the lines of this life that God has given you in Christ Jesus. You need to work this thing out. That looks like looking out for others' needs other than yourselves. Being humble, striving for unity. I think that's probably more what he's getting at. That working out the salvation is not in the sense of working out to get saved. But now that you're saved, it takes work as a church. It takes work as Christians to humble yourselves like Christ did, to look out for the needs of others, to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I don't know about you, but that's hard to do sometimes. Because when I come to church and somebody's sitting in my pew or my chair, don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. There's that moment where you'd be like, I can't believe it. You have to work out this salvation you have with a little bit of fear and trembling. Because that's not your chair. Okay, that's one of God's children. And so there needs to be a sense of sobriety, godly fear and reverence going about these tasks. And we need God's help a lot. It's probably more the lines of what Paul is talking about here. Because this whole chapter, if you read what comes after it, in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. It seems the whole passage seems to be saying, he's saying, work this out. The salvation that God has brought to you, let's let the world see it. How do they see it? Christ is our great example. This is how Christ worked out his salvation. He did it by denying himself into the point of a cross. Now you do the same with fear and trembling. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. All right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We had one more. We don't have any time left, so let me just kind of give you a little rundown on Colossians. Colossians is very, very similar to Ephesians. Some of the same things are there. But what's unique about Colossians is it has probably the highest, what some people call, Christology in probably all of the New Testament letters. Okay, what I mean by that is, the people in Colossae, the town there, the area, their understanding of Jesus was very distorted. And so Paul writes to them, explaining to them in great detail who he is, what he came to do, and his authority over the church. So that's what Colossians is all about. So now you have learned about God's electric power company. All right? So any questions?